Buddy, so we're going to be continuing our study in the series of however that's worded. We're going to be in James this morning, and so if you'll turn to James chapter 2, we will continue on. I'll give you some time to get there. You know, maybe it's just in my head, but I swear that every Sunday it seems like you guys move back maybe a row or two, and that you're getting further and further away from me. I'll try not to take that personally, but that's okay. There was actually a church I served at once where, especially during the evening services that we would do, that we'd have 30 or 40 people, but they seemed to sit in the back three or four rows. And so there was one evening that the preacher just kind of got fed up with being so far away that he grabbed a music stand and he went to about the middle of the aisle and placed the music stand there so that he could be closer to his congregation. So maybe I'll do that one of these days. We'll see what happens. But again, James chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you have read ahead or if you've looked at what we're going to be looking at this morning, the idea of partiality or favoritism, this is a topic that is really easy to say, man, you know who needs to hear this week? And we point to the person sitting next to us, or we think of that person that sits a few rows behind us. But it's one of those passages that when we think that way, it's actually speaking a lot more about us than we'd like to admit sometimes. And so I don't know about you, but it has stepped on my toes a little bit this week, so be prepared for that as we dig in. But if you'll read with me in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothes, saying, 'Sit here in a good place,' while to the poor man you say, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made the distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich ones who oppress you the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And isn't that last little phrase that we read, "mercy triumphs over judgment"? I don't know about you, but that should be one of the most encouraging things that we read this morning. Because when we talk about this idea of mercy and judgment, we serve a God who judges for the things that we do. And that should concern us a bit, because if he is to judge justly, as we know that he does, then we are in danger of that judgment, and we are worthy of that judgment. But what a beautiful thing that the God we serve is also a God of mercy and a God that does not show partiality, and we'll get into that. And so James, again, the author of our book that we're going through, the brother of Jesus, giving some advice to fellow believers during this time, not to show partiality, not to show favoritism and the dangers that come along with that. And so in the first verse, right there in verse 1, a very clear indication that as believers, as those who follow after Jesus, that we should not show favoritism to other people, that we should not elevate some people above others. And the real reason for this, and we'll dig into it as we move through these 13 verses together, is that God didn't show favoritism with us. When somebody shows partiality or favoritism to somebody, they elevate their value. They place someone's value as higher than somebody else. And thankfully, God didn't do that with us. And if God doesn't do that with us, maybe, just maybe, we shouldn't do that with others. And I want you to think about it too, because if God did play favorites, right? And maybe as you hear this idea of playing favorites, maybe you can think of if you're, I don't know, a younger sibling or even an older sibling, you feel like your parents played favorites to one of the kids. Maybe in a job situation, you felt like that your boss played favorites to somebody else. This is something that we've experienced before and that likely we have been hurt by. But if God did play favorites, if God did show elevated value to some over the other, I don't know about you, but at least a sobering and humble thought for me is that he probably wouldn't have picked me, because I'm a sinful, messed up, broken goofball who gets it wrong a lot. And so if God was going to play favorites and elevate some value over the other, there's probably a few other people than me that he would have picked and he would have chosen to love a little bit more and show that to. But again, thankfully, that's not how our God works. I saw a quote this week about this idea that really put it into perspective, and it says that favoritism hurts everyone, especially the one being favored, even if they don't know it yet. I want you to think about that as well, because when somebody is shown partiality or shown as a favorite and their value is elevated above somebody else, it hurts everybody that's involved. The person that is showing that, knowing that they are valuing one person over another, the person that's being devalued and shown that somebody else is more important than they are, and then ultimately, even if not right there in that moment, the person being elevated above somebody else. But we live in a culture and a society today that says we need to do whatever it takes to elevate ourselves over other people. We need to do whatever we need to do so that we can look at the person next to us and go, you know what? I'm better off than they are. I'm doing better than they are. But could you imagine if God worked that way with us? Our relationships with him would be so different. You know, if I was reminded that even this weekend, if God played favorites, then at least for me, if God played favorites with me, I'd imagine things like, oh, I don't know, my football team might have done a little bit better yesterday than they did. If God considered me a favorite, I wouldn't have had to sit and listen to somebody who shall not be named snicker every time the other team made a play against my beloved Aggies, right? If God played favorites, maybe things would work in my favor, right? Maybe he did show me a little bit of favor because it didn't rain on me this week when I drove up for the first time. It stayed dry, so maybe that helped. But again, this idea of valuing one person over another is something that we should stay away from, because imagine if God valued certain people over others, what that would look like in our relationships with him. And as if we didn't understand this idea, in verses 2 through 4, James gives an example of what this could look like. And it's real easy for us to look at this example and be like, you know, I'm sure that happens in other places, but it would never happen here. I would never do that. But I want you to consider this example that's given in verses 2 through 4. We see that there are two men that are, in this example, enter into the assembly. And the way that this is described is this is when they gather together in the temple. This is when they go to worship. This is when they go to church. And we're brought into, there are two different people that come in. And one is a rich man dressed in fine clothing and has a gold ring signifying his wealth and his power. And then later we see a poor man come in with raggedy clothes who probably doesn't look the part, who probably looks a little bit different than is expected. And naturally, the idea is going to be to cater more to the rich man than to the poor man. The natural response is to favor the one that we would assume holds more value. And when we look at these two people, we would assume the rich man has more value to culture and society than the poor man is. And we assume that the rich man is more important to God than the poor man is. And in a selfish way, if we're not careful, we can assume that the rich man can do more for me, can do more for the church, can do more for our cause than the poor man can do, so we need to do what we need to do to keep that person happy. All of a sudden, it doesn't sound so different from how we approach things sometimes, even in the church, not just Bellevue Baptist, but universally as well. because it's easy to assign value to somebody based off of what we think they can do for us. And I want you to consider this. Maybe you've heard this story before, but in 2013, there was a man by the name of Reverend Willie Lyle. And Reverend Lyle had just taken over as the new pastor of a church in Tennessee. And so leading up to, he was about to start his first Sunday at this church in Tennessee. But leading up to, he took a very different approach. And you'll probably notice a very different approach to what your pastor did in his first Sunday. But his first time in front of the congregation, and he told maybe three or four people of the church leadership what he was going to do. But Reverend Lyle spent the first week in his community, and before he preached his first sermon, he spent 5 days in the community, but probably not in the way that you'd think, because he went and he lived with the homeless people in the community. And he went for 5 days leading up to that first Sunday that he was the new pastor, and he spent that time living in the community. And so as you can imagine, living in the homeless community, after that 5 days had passed where he hadn't showered, he hadn't shaved, any of that, and it was just 5 days, much less the very people that he was living with and getting to know, this was their livelihood. So when Sunday morning hit, Reverend Lyle, who was the new preacher, sat outside of the church, his new church that he was going to be preaching at, under the tree right there in front of his church. And as he depicts this, there's articles all about this experience and everything that took place. In a church of about 200 people, he recorded that only about 20 people even came and spoke to him that morning. And of those 20, only about 5 of them were nice. He notes that a few of them asked him to leave, a few of them asked him not to be there or to come back later if he cleaned himself up a little bit. There was only 5 people out of the congregation of 200 or so that were nice to him, that offered that he could sit with them in service, that gave him some money for some food. And so imagine the shock that very first Sunday, the excitement of a new pastor, when the homeless guy that was sitting outside in front of the tree gets up to the pulpit and begins to preach. And you can imagine the power of the sermon that was delivered, his very first sermon. And he got up in front of the congregation and he delivered a sermon, and obviously that shook the congregation and that changed things. But I want you to think about that situation, because at that very moment, instinctually, people assigned value to the man that was sitting under the tree. They didn't know at the time that that was their new pastor. What they saw was a stinky, raggedy man that hadn't showered, that hadn't shaved. And they paid him no mind. Some were even mean and asked him to leave. What do you think they would have done if they knew that that was the new preacher? Do you think that the response might have been a little bit different? I would venture to think so. And why would that be? Is because we would place more value on the new preacher than we would the random homeless guy that's sitting outside. And you know, that's not something that we would ever probably say out loud, right? That we're actually doing that. But how often in life do we assume that somebody's value is greater than others? And oftentimes we do that with ourselves more than anybody else. We assume that our value is greater, that we mean more to God than somebody that he has asked us to go witness to go speak to go share his love with. If it was clear that this was the new pastor in this story, surely it would have been a little bit different. But again, isn't it a blessing that God doesn't treat us this way? And that's why, as we look at this idea of favoritism, of partiality, again, it's really easy to look at some other people and say, man, you really need to hear this. You really need to listen to this. But we do it so often in our own lives, because if we're elevating somebody and their status and their value above somebody else, we're devaluing somebody else. But the fact of the matter is, the very person that we're devaluing is an image bearer of God, just like you, just like me, and just like the person that we're valuing as well. And so James gives a real life example of what would take place. And it's not too far to think that that could happen in any church, right? Much less that church where somebody comes in and we want to show them that they're loved and that they're welcome. But all of a sudden, if somebody comes in that looks different, that sounds different, that comes from a very different way of life that we're not comfortable with, and maybe all of a sudden that love and that grace changes based off of how we view that person. And again, if God did that to us, I can only speak for myself. I can't speak for you, but I feel like I'd be on the short end of the stick on that one. In verses 5 through 7, James continues and shows that our actual natural favoritism, the way that we value people, doesn't even agree with how God values people. Because it's easy, and he talks about it, it's easy for a man to be partial to the rich. But what does God say about the rich in his word? And he shows that riches can often be an obstacle, a stumbling block in regards to the kingdom of God. James points out the irony that it's actually the poor man that are often pointed to as more rich in their faith. And he points out, too, the rich people during this time that he's probably very specifically referring to as instances like this would take place. The rich people aren't even the ones that are treating the church, the bride of Christ, well. James is noting the irony here that the believers are showing favoritism to people that don't even show that kind of love and that grace in return. The people they're showing that partiality and that favoritism to are the very ones that are having them put in prison for gathering together and worshiping the name of Jesus. They're the very ones dragging them to court that they probably can't even afford because of the way that they live their lives. And these are the people that we're showing partiality and favoritism to. He's noting the irony of that. Our natural way of valuing people goes counter to what God does, because our natural way is to overvalue ourselves, to look at what other people can do for us and value them based off of that perception. But man, if God did that with us, again, I can only speak for myself, but I don't feel like I have a whole lot to offer God, and I don't think I'd be one of those favorites. But I want us to think as we look through this, are there people in our lives that we're not treating well for whatever reason that are in need of the love and the grace of God that we have received? Because if there are those people in our lives that deserve that love and that grace and that forgiveness, and the reality is every single person we come in contact with is in that needs that love and that grace and that forgiveness. But if we choose not to do that because of what they've done, who they are, the differences that we have, then all of a sudden, even if we're not saying it out loud, we are showing partiality and favoritism to those that we choose to share the good news of Jesus with. And how dangerous a road that is to walk. You know, I shared that example before, right? If there was a doctor that had a cure for cancer, right, that figured it out, a cancer, something that affects so many people, and that doctor decided to keep that cure to themselves, we would have outrage. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you keep that? If it's something that affects so many people and you have the solution to that, why on earth would you do that? But how often do we do that with the good news of Jesus? Because the fact of the matter is this world's infected with sin, with the bad news of sin. And we have the cure, we have the solution, a relationship with Jesus, the love and the grace and the mercy offered through a relationship with him. But when we don't value people enough to share that good news, to share that solution with them, we're guilty of the sin of partiality and of favoritism. And in verses 8 and 9, James is very clear in these verses that partiality or favoritism is straight up sinful. Of course, we should be nice and courteous to those who are rich and have something to offer us, but we should be just as nice and courteous to those who don't. Because the fact of the matter is, those who are not like us, those who look different, who sound different, who come from a very different place in life, those people are just as much our neighbors and are just as much image bearers of God as anybody else in our lives. And when we assign levels of value to people, saying that this person's more important than this person, or this person can do more for me than this person, if we do that, we miss the point entirely of how God is instructing us to interact and show his grace and his love and his mercy with other people. You see how easy it is to fall into this without even really realizing it, just because of who we are, just because of our natural selfishness and our natural desire to do what we need to do for ourselves. And that comes from our sin problem that we all need that solution from. The fact of the matter is favoritism, partiality, it doesn't complement the gospel. It doesn't complement the good news of Jesus. It actually opposes it. If we're living a life that plays favorites and that says this person is more important, or I like this person more than this person, so I'm going to spend more time and do that there, we're not living a life that's loving other people like Jesus did. Because I want you to think about, if Jesus were to play favorites in his life and his ministry, do you think he would have went to the house of the tax collectors and shared meals with them? Do you think he would have spent time with those low in society, right? When the prostitutes approached him, when the sick people approached him, when the people that society would outcast and literally wouldn't even let live in the same city or town that they lived in, do you think that if Jesus played favorites, if Jesus showed that partiality, that he would even give those people the time of day? The average person didn't, right? If you had something like that that was wrong with you, if you had that level of value that was lower, society wanted nothing to do with you because of that. And imagine if God worked that way with us. That would be a strange and terrifying thing. If we're playing favorites, if we're showing partiality, we're not showing others the love and the grace and the mercy that Christ has shown us. And I hope that that's a sobering thought to you as it has been to me, and a convicting one to you as it is to me, because it's really easy to be kind and loving to people that we like and that are loving back to us. It's not as easy to do that to people that maybe have wronged us, that have hurt us, that we're different than, that we have nothing in common with. But if that's the case, then Jesus would have had no commonality with us and would have had no reason to share in that with us. We have been shown this grace and this mercy and this love that goes far beyond any cultural barriers, that goes far beyond any societal barriers. And we are shown this grace and this love and this mercy simply because Jesus loves you. And if he loves us so much that he can show us this grace and this mercy and this forgiveness, in spite of everything that we've done to wrong and to hurt him, maybe, just maybe, we can swallow our pride and we can share that good news, that solution, that cure of the problem with those that God has placed in our paths, even if they're not our favorite people. Because I want you to think about every time that we've made the decision to do it our own way, to turn our back on God, imagine how God must feel in those instances. And then sometime later, we come back and say, God, I'm sorry, I messed up, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'd imagine he gets tired of that every now and then. Just as in our lives, people that are different, people that have hurt us, we devalue them because of that takes place. But thankfully, we serve a God that didn't treat us that way. If God assigned value to us like we are so apt to do with other people, it would leave you and I in a very dangerous and difficult position. And then we look in the next few verses, verses 10 through 13, the last section of what we're going to look at this morning. And James talks about this idea of obeying all of God's commands, not just the ones that we're comfortable with. And again, really easy to look at somebody else in our life and say, the Bible's talking about this person. But I don't know about you, but it's talking about me. See, we can't pick and choose which commandments of God we want to obey. We can't pick and choose which rules we want to abide by and let the other ones go. It's an all or nothing kind of deal. We can't selectively obey the ones that we want to and just disregard the ones that we don't. Because if we're selectively obeying some but not all, it's still disobedience. And he gives a perfect example there, right, of laws that these people knew well from the Old Testament law, from the Ten Commandments even. The same person that gave the law, do not commit adultery, also gave the law, do not commit murder, right? And in this example, he says, if you don't commit adultery, which is great, right? We're not supposed to do that. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you are still a lawbreaker. Right? And it would be the same today. If there was a person that was found guilty of murder, but their case for claiming their innocence was, well, I didn't steal anything. Well, I didn't do something else. I didn't vandalize. I didn't break other laws. that's great that you didn't do those things, but you still are guilty of the law that you did break. And if you break one law, you are considered a lawbreaker. You don't have to break every single law to be a lawbreaker. Breaking one law is doing that, and they're condemned because of the law that they break. And so the same goes for us. Breaking one of God's laws makes us a lawbreaker, and the humbling point of that is that lawbreakers are not people that God would show favoritism or partiality to anyway. And I don't know about you, but that hits me, because if I fall into the trap of overvaluing myself, right, of other people, but I look at that and I've broken laws that God has put forth. Therefore, I am a lawbreaker. And because I'm a lawbreaker, I am not worthy of being or shown partiality by God, because I'm no better than anybody else that's a lawbreaker. And I'd imagine that there are a few of you in this room probably that have broken one of God's laws before. You know, a lot of people like to put the blame on Adam and Eve for messing up things for all of humanity, right? It's all their fault. They did it wrong. Well, I hate to break it to you, but even if they didn't do it, if they got it right, I would have messed it up at some point. If they didn't do it, somebody would have messed it up at some point. It's really easy, again, to place the blame on somebody else. It's not Adam and Eve's fault that we are lawbreakers, that we mess up, and that we do things that are against the will of God. But as the last few verse, or the last phrase in verse 13 talks about, mercy is the thing that makes it different, because the mercy that we have been shown because we are lawbreakers is the same mercy that we should show other people. You know, it could be left right there that we're lawbreakers, and because we broke the law of God, we're not worthy of any sort of favoritism or partiality from God. And that's true, right? And we see in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, right? The payment and what we deserve for the sin in our lives, the things that we do that go against the law of God, is death and eternal separation from God. And could you imagine if that verse in Romans ended there? How depressing and difficult that would be, because there is no hope in that. But that's not how that verse ends. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, a gift given, freely given and freely received, not because we deserve it, because we're lawbreakers that don't deserve any sort of mercy. We deserve the justice and the wrath of God, but God loved us so much, he sent his son to pay the payment that we never could. And so when we look at it that way, all of a sudden it doesn't matter who our parents are, it doesn't matter where we're from, it doesn't matter how long we've been attending church or how long we've been inside the walls of a church. If we look at it to the fact of the people that are deserving of the wrath of God are those who are lawbreakers, all of a sudden every single person is on equal playing field. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what upbringing you have. It doesn't matter who your parents are and what they mean to the community. All God sees is those who are perfect and those who are not. All those who are righteous and those who are not. Those who are sinful and those who are not. And that mercy that we show other people should reflect the same mercy that we've been shown. If God and his love and his wisdom, when we were fully deserving of that wrath and that punishment, not worthy of any sort of partiality or favoritism, sent his son to pay the payment that we never could, showed us a mercy that we didn't deserve, then maybe we can show a glimpse of that mercy and that love to other people in our lives. The mercy that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God sent his son to die on the cross for us. That he sent his son to pay the payment that you and I never could. See, the fact of the matter is, if anybody would be allowed to show partiality or favoritism, it would be God himself. But he didn't. And He didn't only die for a certain group of people that treated him better than others. He didn't only die so that some people could be saved. He died and he made that payment and that sacrifice so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we could understand if he, in his righteousness and his justness, if he looked at us and saw that we were lawbreakers, that we were sinful, messed up, and broken, and wanted nothing to do with us, he would be within his right to do so. But thankfully, our God doesn't play favorites. He died so that all of us could have a restored relationship with him. And if he showed us this much mercy, if he showed us this much love, this much grace, this much forgiveness, then certainly those in our lives that we come in contact with, we can show a glimmer, a glimpse of what that looks like. We can never show somebody the same kind of love and mercy that God has shown us. It's not possible. But there are people in our lives that have hurt us. There are people in our lives that have wronged us. There's people in our lives that we disagree with, that look different, that sound different than us. But we're no better than they are. We like to elevate ourselves and say that we think that we're better, but we are sinful, messed up, and broken people. We are lawbreakers just as much as they are, deserving of wrath and punishment. But because our God doesn't show partiality, because our God doesn't play favorites, he has shown that grace and that mercy to us. And if we truly love the way that Jesus loved, and we truly show people what that looks like, then we're showing people mercy that they don't deserve, because we've been shown so much mercy that we don't deserve. Certainly, we can love people that haven't hurt us near as much as we hurt God when we turn our back on him. I'm not minimizing the pain and the hurt that people can cause in our lives, but I want you to think about how many times you have wronged God to his face, that you have wronged God, that you have told God to his face, I've got this covered, I'm going to do it my own way, I don't need you. I imagine that's pretty hurtful from our Creator's perspective, from our Heavenly Father's perspective. And so when we're hurt and people do things to wrong us, if God in his love and his mercy showed us that love and that mercy in the midst of how many times we've turned our backs on him, surely we can show that love to other people. And again, if we're not doing this, we're not loving the way that Jesus loved. If we're only loving some but not all, we're not representing the love of Jesus in the way that we should. If we're loving those that we feel that bring more value to our life, to our church, to whatever it is, if we show more love to them than other people, we're not loving like Jesus loved. It's a humbling feeling to wonder if God treated us the way that we treat other people sometimes, how that would negatively affect us. And so you can see the danger of the sin of partiality, of favoritism, and James reminding the believers that, hey, you shouldn't do that because your God didn't do that to you. And if your God did do that to you, you would be deserving of death and eternal separation and punishment from God in a very real place called hell, where his presence does not exist. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still lawbreakers, while we still couldn't get it right, he loved us so much that he sent his son for all. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter if they're rich or if they're poor. It doesn't matter if they're American or if they're not. It doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter who their parents are or what their upbringing was. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have that good news, we have that cure, we have that love and that grace and that mercy that's been shown to us. May we bring that to other people. And it starts with if we know who he is. If we don't know who God is, there's no way we can express his love and his grace and his mercy, because if we don't know who he is, if we don't know who he is, then we haven't experienced that for ourselves. And maybe this morning, for the very first time, you're understanding who God is, and you're experiencing that love and that grace and that mercy for the very first time. Maybe that's where it needs to start for you this morning. And if that's the case, I encourage you to talk to myself after service or one of your Sunday school teachers about that, because that's where it starts. And once we know who He is, we can better understand His grace and His love and His forgiveness. And for those of us that have made that decision, I want us to consider, are we loving people in our lives in a way that shows others just a glimpse of the love and the grace and the mercy that Jesus showed us? Because if that's what we're doing, and we're loving people the way Jesus loved, we're being the church. We're doing what the church is supposed to do. And I'm not just talking about Bellevue Baptist Church. I'm talking about the universal church. And if we're loving the way people the way Jesus loved, we're fulfilling His commandments. We're not showing partiality or favoritism. We're bringing the cure of the sin problem in our lives to everyone who needs to hear. And if we're doing that, we're fulfilling the mission of not only the universal church, but what we're called as this group of believers, as this body of believers to do. And if we're doing that, then God's going to reward us. And so again, I ask you, do you know Him? Have you experienced this love and this grace and this mercy that we've been talking about? Or is that something that you need to get right with God this morning? And beyond that, are you loving people the way that Jesus has called us to love them? Are you loving people the way Jesus loved you? Is it easy? Absolutely not, because I don't know about you, but there's some difficult people in life. But we are pretty difficult people in and of ourselves. But God loved us enough to pay the payment that we could never pay. God loved us enough to provide the way of reconciliation. Are we loving people the way Jesus does? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to look into Your Word, even when it's convicting, even when it's humbling and difficult to deal with. God, I thank You for Your Word being correcting. I thank You that it is something that rebukes us in the ways that we need to. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room this morning that doesn't know You, that hasn't experienced that love and that grace and that forgiveness, that today would be the day that all changes for them. And Father, for those that have made that decision, I pray that You would allow us to take a humbling look into our lives to see if we're loving people the way that Jesus did. Because if we're not, we're not fulfilling the commandments that You have given us in Your Word. We are to love all people the same, because all people are sinful, messed up, and broken, and in need of a Savior just like we are. Father, I pray that You would continue to work this morning as we head to our Sunday school classes and as we leave from here, that we would take the good news of Jesus, that grace, that mercy, and that love to a world that desperately needs it. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.